Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our children's message today, Miss Kristen taught us the acronym GOAT, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. Who is the greatest? It's a question that we love to debate, especially when it comes to the sporting world. Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? Let's do a little informal survey here. Feel free to raise your hands and I'll call on you. Greatest baseball player of all time. Marcus. Lou Gehrig.
Hank Aaron.
Hank Aaron. All right. Milwaukee Braves. Ryan.
Ty Cobb.
Ty Cobb. Yes. He showed up on some of the lists I looked up. Yeah. Nathaniel.
Jackie Robinson.
Jackie Robinson. He certainly had a huge character and culture impact on baseball. What about basketball? We already heard Michael Jordan. How many of you would agree with that? Some of you. Who else do you think might be the greatest basketball player of all time? Yes, Gary.
LeBron James is getting there, probably.
LeBron James, okay. Yesterday, some people told me after the service they thought of like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. A couple people said Wilt Chamberlain. What about greatest football quarterback of all time? I know nobody like in Denver likes to say Tom Brady, but he was in the children's message. Who else do we maybe think of? Not as many football fans, Marcus?
Bart
Starr, yes, good old boy. All right, Ryan.
Peyton Manning.
Say again?
Peyton Manning.
Peyton Manning, yep, absolutely. I need to get my ears checked. All right, anybody else? All right, well, pick any sport. We could probably argue all day about who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. We could even make it more interesting by asking who is the greatest athlete of all time. I did a little Google search and did some reading, lots of different lists on different sporting websites, and of course, ESPN and Sports Illustrated have their ideas, and here are some of the names that show up on pretty much everybody's list. Tiger Woods, Usain Bolt, Mark Spitz. I know we had Michael Phelps in the children's message for swimming, but remember that Mark Spitz's record stood for like 30 years until Michael Phelps came along. Michael Jordan, Muhammad Ali, Jesse Owens. Unfortunately, not a lot of women show up on the list, but there have been some really spectacular female athletes. Serena Williams, Simone Biles, the gymnast, and many others as well. But we are also obsessed with trying to be the greatest of all time in our own lives, in the places that we work and serve and learn. Our entire identity and our self-esteem can be all twisted and bound up in this dangerous game of trying to be the greatest. Whether that means the richest, the fastest, the strongest, the best looking, the most talented, or the smartest. And we can be really downright mean and nasty to other people in our attempt to go the path or climb the ladder, maybe kick other people in the face on our way up, trying to get those people out of our way to being the greatest at work or church or in sports. But unfortunately, as we find in today's gospel lesson, the disciples of Jesus were not immune to the allure of greatness, although for them much more was at stake. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now Jesus had just made his second passion prediction, second of three. These passion predictions were the prophecies in which Jesus spoke of his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. But the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't like what they heard. We're told they didn't want to ask Jesus about it. And so instead, they changed the subject and argued about which of them was the greatest. I mean, talk about a terrible detour from things that matter. "Well, it's definitely me," Peter must have insisted, because Jesus said, I'm the rock on which he will build his church. But what about us? We can imagine James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying, I mean, Peter, we were there with you on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, when we heard the voice from the cloud and saw him speaking with Elijah and Moses. We were there too. We are part of that inner circle. And then Judas, maybe he flipped a coin and put it in his pocket and said, Jesus made me treasurer. That's a big responsibility. And you don't just give that job to anybody. Well, then maybe John piped up and said, you know what? I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what they said when they argued. We can only imagine it from inferences of their character as we see it in the Gospels. But who is the greatest? Who loves Jesus the most? Who is his closest confidant? And as they asked, honestly, just a chapter later, who will get to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he sits on his throne in glory? Now, this would be a petty dispute at any time. But as I said, Jesus had just finished telling them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to die. Mark tells us they argued on the way, on the road. Well, the road to where? The road to Jerusalem. The road to the cross. Didn't they hear Jesus? Did they not care? Or were they just so concerned with their own supposed greatness that they failed to see what lay ahead on the road for Jesus? Sadly, the Christian church is not immune from these arguments about greatness. And if you don't believe me, then just volunteer to be our lay delegate to the next district convention. But even within the local congregation, there are some people who seek influential positions, not because they sincerely want to serve others, but because they want to push an agenda, or they want to control the outcome of a vote on an issue. Or they're obsessed with power and they just enjoy telling other people what to do. People like my 3-year-old daughter, Rachel. On a recent Sunday morning, as I prepared to go to church, Rachel abruptly told me, Daddy, you can't go to church. I have to go to church, I said. I got to do the services. She said, you can't go. Okay, why can't I go to church? Because I said so. I laughed and I said, you know, Rachel, I have to go to church. I run the church. I'm the boss. No, you're not, she said. Well, then who do you think is in charge at church? She looked at me with a straight face and said, I am. So everybody, our church is governed by a 3-year-old tyrant. Actually, I like to tell people when they meet Donata, my office administrator, I like to say, I run the church and Donata runs me. But in fact, Jesus is the boss of the church, and he's the only one who died for our salvation. And Jesus knows that debates about the spiritual goat are demonic. James writes in our epistle that such arguments are earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Jesus had to set the disciples straight. He has to set us straight. He questioned them, what were you discussing on the way? And of course he knew. He is the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God. He knows all things. He knows all people's hearts. But even just according to his human nature, it would be impossible for Jesus not to know what they were talking about. Because have you ever heard an argument about greatness that went on in whispers? I'm the best. No, I am. No, of course not. These guys were probably shouting and yelling and laughing, all trying to make their point. And Jesus knew exactly what they were saying and doing. But he wanted them to know that he knew. And they were too embarrassed to answer. They must have recognized the wickedness of their foolishness and their selfish ambition. And then to underscore this point, Jesus went up to a child in the room, put him or her in the middle of the room, and hugged them And that's what you call a children's message, making the child the message. And Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me only, but him who sent me. You could have heard a pin drop after that. No doubt the disciples' shameful silence turned into utter astonishment. Jesus had just made a revolutionary statement that whoever received a child in his name received him and our Heavenly Father. And this is in a time in which there wasn't a thriving youth culture in ancient Israel as there is today, you know, where we spend tons of time and money entertaining children and buying them fancy gadgets and all kinds of things like that. No, in the ancient world, most people did not even make it to adulthood. A third of children died in infancy or childbirth. Another third died before age 6. And most people did not regard children as that important. In fact, in the Greek and Roman culture, a man could expose his children to the elements and let them be killed and not suffer any kind of prosecution. The Greek word for child, both Greek words for child, are neuter. So a child was not a he or a she. A child was an it. An it. And even among the Jews who valued children more highly because of the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham, children were still better seen than heard. And yet Jesus said that whoever would receive the kingdom of God must receive it as a child. Now, I know sometimes people complain about children at our church, even at Epiphany. They might grump about babies fussing or youngsters being too restless. I recently heard from a concerned parent who was getting the evil eye from other parishioners because of the behavior of her children during church. But that's not how it should be. Children are not only the future of the church, as people sometimes say, but they are the church right now. They are part of the church that's right here. And in a later episode, when Jesus' disciples would try to turn away the children that came to him, he rebuked them and he said, "Let the little children come to me." Those kids probably did not have clean faces and quiet, gentle voices. Jesus welcomes children. And when we welcome them, we welcome him. I know a pastor who received many complaints about children in worship. And so one day, when a baby started crying in the middle of the sermon, he just stopped speaking. And for a few seconds, all you could hear was that baby crying. And then my friend cupped his hand to his ear and he said, "Can you hear that?" And of course they could hear that. And he said, "That is the sound of a growing church." And never again did he get complaints about children in worship because they knew they weren't going to get anywhere with that pastor. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, Jesus says, receives not me only, but him who sent me. Jesus put forth a child as the paradigm of faith and quiet humility for the church. He said, if anyone would be first, he or she must be last of all and servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. God of God, light of light. Jesus is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And yet he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became the scapegoat, taking our blame, our shame, so that we could be forgiven. He became a slave so we could be set free. Jesus is the greatest who ever lived, who ever will live. He gave it all up for you. In this way, we're called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to love and serve our neighbors. We're not supposed to lord it over each other or get puffed up with pride at our supposed importance in the church. We are to become as children, as slaves, as Christ. Because in the church, greatness doesn't matter anymore. In the name of Jesus, amen.